You know, I really am grateful to have been asked to be here last Sunday and this Sunday, and I'm grateful to the session for asking me. I do think it's a little sobering, though, that I preached last Sunday and then we had this terrible storm on Monday and Tuesday, and I'm preaching today and they're calling for another storm on Wednesday. But I have good news for you. I'm not preaching next Sunday. Also want to stress an announcement that that Mike made at the beginning, to take advantage of the opportunity to be here tomorrow night to pray about the election on Tuesday. Very important election. We need, as believers in Christ, to choose the candidates that are most in line with Christian and biblical principles. And there are some very important referendum issues on the ballot this year where there are clear choices with a biblical basis on those. So let me encourage you to vote, and let me encourage you to be here tomorrow night to pray about the election. And now, for those of you who were here last week, you know one of my idiosyncrasies is that I like to ask the congregation when I preach to stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture this morning is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 22. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Pray that God would give us understanding and apply his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity now to come and sit under your word, that your Spirit would be our teacher, not me, that you would take my faltering words and cause your word to go forth with power, to confirm faith, to draw close to you, to open hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in almost every area of life, and certainly in every occupation, there is a specialized vocabulary that you're expected to learn and use if you're going to fit in and if you're going to be successful. I work in public education now, and I doubt if there's any field, with the possible exception of medicine and some areas of science, that has a more specialized vocabulary than public education. Anyway, when I came into public education, I was used to talking about grades in terms of homework and classwork and quizzes and tests and projects and exams. But no, when I came into public education, I discovered that grading is called assessments. They are either formative assessments or summative assessments. I also discovered a whole set of expressions that educationally are referred to by their acronyms or their numbers. IEPs and 504s, and this year in what are called Common Core Standards, SLOs. Now, an IEP is an individualized education program. A 504 is a modified version of an IEP with accommodations. There's another vocabulary word. And an SLO, through the Common Core standards from this year is a student learning outcome. Well, the point is that these words and phrases and acronyms are in such common use that everybody's expected to use them and know what they mean. Teachers know what they mean, principals know what they mean, but when parents come in to meet with them and the teachers and the principals use those, sometimes the parents are going, what in the world are they talking about? Again, that's not just true in education, it's true in just about every field. And the reason that I bring this up is not to talk about education. Some of you were wondering if there was a point to my bringing it up, but the reason is that in Christianity, we also use a specialized vocabulary. Terms that mean a lot in the context of the church and the Bible, but mean something different in the rest of the world, or they mean nothing at all in the rest of the world. We talk about salvation, we talk about being saved. People may wonder, are you talking about what's in my bank account? You know, is that the kind of saving that you're talking about? What does this being saved mean? I mean, I remember when I was in seminary in New England in the 1970s, when their hockey team, the Boston Bruins, was winning all the championships, there was a billboard that said, Jesus saves. And somebody had stuck something on the bottom of it that said, and Esposito scores on the rebound. Because the meaning of save is different in the church and the context of Scripture than it is in the rest of the world. The words like sin, redemption, justification, sanctification, righteousness, and blood. And what we're talking about this morning, as you can see from the title, is blood. When I use the expression the blood of Christ, the Bible uses it a lot. And we in Christian circles use it frequently. Maybe not as much as we used to, but we use it very frequently. It's an expression that can be confusing to some, and it may even put some people off. Now, I don't know about you, but I have heard people say, the thing I don't like about Christianity is that they talk about this blood stuff all the time. Why does Christianity have to be such a bloody religion? Have any of you ever heard that? Well, first of all, the question we have to ask is that expression really that important in the Bible? Well, the word that's translated blood in the New Testament occurs 99 times in the New Testament, and 38 of those times it refers to the blood of Christ. That's a lot of times, but the Bible says we are justified by Christ's blood, that God purchased his church, the family of all true believers, with his own blood, that the blood of Christ is the means by which God's wrath against sinners is removed, that we have redemption in his blood, that we are brought near to God and one another by his blood, that we have peace through the blood of his cross, that it is by the blood of Christ that we have confidence to enter the very presence of God, the holy place, that Jesus sanctifies his people by his own blood, that we were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and that he who loves us has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, does that sound like the expression the blood of Christ is important? It sure does to me. It's in so many of the hymns that we sing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Not to mention that whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we'll be doing in a few minutes, we quote Jesus when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So if it's obvious that the Bible considers the blood of Jesus so important, we need to take a few minutes to think about why it's so important. So I want to look with you at the blood of life, at the blood of sacrifice, and then specifically at the blood of Christ. Well, first of all, from our own experience, as well as what the Bible teaches, we know that blood is associated with life. How many people who have been injured in accidents or in wars have had lives either saved or lost by the presence or absence of blood? Particularly blood transfusions. I remember years ago the American Red Cross had an advertising campaign where they were encouraging people to donate blood, and they called it giving the gift of life, the association of blood with life. It's blood that carries food and oxygen to our every living cell of the body. It carries off waste and carbon dioxide to allow us to survive. Medically, it's also important that we have the right type of blood if we're going to have a blood transfusion and survive, to give or to receive. Type A, type B, type AB, type O, positive, negative. If your blood is AB positive, you can receive blood from all the other types, but the only type you can give it to is your own type. And if you're type O negative, you can give to all the other types, but you can only receive from your own type. The association of blood with life goes not just back to medicine, but it goes all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, when after Cain murdered Abel, God confronted Cain with the words, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out from the ground." One of the provisions for the people of Israel when they came into the promised land, in the absence of a really sophisticated system of justice, was that if somebody was murdered, instead of taking them to court, the nearest relative was allowed to come and find the murderer and execute that murderer in payment for the murder that had been done. And that nearest relative was called the avenger of blood. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." For many Christians who believe in capital punishment, they look at that verse as the foundation for the practice of capital punishment. In Leviticus 17, verses 10 and 11, God says in no uncertain terms, not to eat blood, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the Bible makes a sacred connection between blood and life. But it's not blood in the sense that we associate it in terms of donations and transfusions. It's blood's connection with death, which the Bible often calls the shedding of blood, where the relationship becomes clear. From the death of Abel, to the avenging of a wrongful death, to the provision of capital punishment in the case of murder, to the limitations for eating dead animals, all those things associate blood not just with life, but with death. So when we talk about what the blood of Christ does for us, we mean it in the sense of his death. That takes us from the blood of life to the blood of sacrifice. When we see the association between blood and sacrifice in the Old Testament, the connection is a lot clearer. So much of the book of Leviticus, for example, talks about provisions for the types of sacrifices and what to do about the blood of the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs and rams. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was designed to teach the people of Israel and us how seriously God regards sin, how sin is an offense to both his law and to his holy character, and that sin is so serious in his eyes that it requires the life of the sinner in payment. Now, we'd like it to be something else. We'd like to be able to say, if we offended God, well, let's do something to make up for that. Or, can't we just say we're sorry? Isn't that enough? The problem is that the one who decides what the payment should be is not the wrongdoer, not the sinner. It's the one who suffered the offense who needs to determine what the payment would be. When I was growing up and we played baseball out in the street one day, I never hit home runs, but I could hit foul balls with the best of them. And one of my foul balls broke a neighbor's window. So I went up to the door and I knocked on the door. This was the principal of a school, okay? And he decided that this would be a teachable moment. So I said, "I'm sorry I broke your window. Can I pay for your window?" He said, "Well, yeah, I do want you to pay for the window, but that's not enough. I want you to measure the size of the window. I want you to go buy the piece of glass to replace it, and we'll make an appointment when you and I will replace that window." That was a learning experience. I was not the one who could set what was necessary to make that wrong right. He was the one, because he was the one that I had offended. He was the one that I had to appease. Our sin is an offense to God. We don't set the standard to take care of that sin. God does. The provision of the tabernacle and the temple sacrifices was God's gracious teaching that while sin was serious enough to require the blood, the life of the sinner, God was willing to accept the blood, the life of an innocent substitute. In education, a lot of times we use visual aids. And for the people of Israel, for God's people in the Old Testament times, that whole sacrificial system was a visual aid to teach the seriousness of sin, the fact that God required a life in payment for a sin, and that God would accept the life of an innocent substitute. So here in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, in the passage we read a few minutes ago, the author of Hebrews comments on the significance of blood in the Old Testament. Blood was able to sanctify for the purification of the flesh, verse 13 says, to deal with the outward manifestation of our guilt. And blood was the means by which the first covenant and the sacrificial system was ratified or inaugurated, where Moses sprinkled the book of the law, the people, the tabernacle itself, and all the furnishings used in the tabernacle with blood. And the author sums up his teaching in the latter half of verse 22 when he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood was not, like it is in other religions, a food for God. The gods of so many pagan religions supposedly accept blood as food. It was an offering. It was an offering of a life, either the life of the guilty sinner or the life of an innocent substitute. The clear teaching of the Bible, not just in this passage that we read, but throughout the scriptures, is that sin, your sin and my sin, requires the shedding of blood, the giving up of a life, either my life or the life of an innocent, worthy substitute. And if that sounds extreme to you, remember this. It's the one who's offended who has the right to determine what's necessary to resolve the offense. And consider this. The seriousness of the offense is also magnified by the importance of the one offended. If I throw something at somebody on a schoolyard, that's an offense and that has to be dealt with. If I'm in Washington, D.C., and I throw the same thing at the President of the United States, that's a completely different offense, and I've got the Secret Service down on me. When we sin against God, the most powerful, the most important, the most holy being in all the universe, Almighty God. When He declares that our sins merit death, who are we to say that's excessive? Who are we to say that's not fair? This is where the blood of Christ becomes so important and so precious. Because of the universal curse of sin, every human being who has ever lived, every human being who is alive today, every human being who ever will live, is a sinner and stands before a holy God. Where is the innocent substitute that could take the place of any human being, much less hundreds and thousands and millions of people? The animal sacrifices were a picture, a visual aid, a foreshadowing of God's provision, but the author of Hebrews reminds us that those sacrifices could never do the job that needed to be done. After the passage we read this morning in verses 25 and 26, he reminds his readers that those sacrifices had to be offered over and over again, such as the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, year after year after year. Those sacrifices couldn't deal with the root of the sin problem, our consciences, our hearts. They could ceremonially cover or atone for what had already taken place, but they couldn't stop what was inside us that caused those sins to take place. Now, most of the time, we're not as blatant as we do something, we ask we're sorry, and then we go out and do it again. One of my favorite movies, I love old movies, is The Mark of Zorro. From 1940. In The Mark of Zorro, at the end of the movie, there's a huge fight. Everybody's fighting everybody else. And there's this priest off to the side. And whenever one of the bad guys comes by, he takes something and he bangs him on the head. And he says, God forgive me. Then the next guy comes by, bang, God forgive me. Bang, God forgive me. We're not quite that blatant. But the Old Testament system could deal with the outward manifestations. It couldn't deal with the heart. It would lead us to go out and sin again. And we're told in chapter 10 and verse 4 of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And perhaps we have so little appreciation of the blood of Christ because we have so little an understanding of the seriousness of our sin. Perhaps we have so little appreciation of the blood of Christ because we'd rather feel the satisfaction of doing what we can to take care of this problem ourselves. But only God could solve the problem of our sin. Only God Himself, God the Son, could take on a human form, could live a human life, a life of perfect sinless obedience, so that He could be an innocent sacrifice. And only God the Son, out of infinite love, could pay a price so enormous as to redeem us as part of a multitude so large that the book of Revelation says nobody can count it. One commentator says that the blood of Christ has such unique significance for three reasons in verses 13 and 14. First, Christ offered Himself through the eternal Spirit, not just through some kind of a worship activity on earth. Secondly, the sacrifice of Christ was rational and voluntary. The sacrifices of animals were not voluntary. The animal had no choice in the matter. The owner of the animal took the animal and sacrificed the animal, but Christ offered Himself willingly, rationally. And thirdly, Christ offered Himself without spot to God, not just looking good physically on the outside like the animals that they chose were, but morally and ethically pure and spotless. The author of Hebrews in this passage tells us that Christ has become the mediator of the new covenant, the covenant He inaugurated in the upper room at the Last Supper, the covenant we've become a part of by faith in His grace, and which we renew every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we'll do in a few minutes. It's that sinless Son of God who brought His blood, His life, His sacrifice through the eternal Holy Spirit of God into the very presence of God the Father Himself, offering Himself without blemish to God, and dealing not only with the outward effects of sin after the fact, but purifying our consciences from dead works, so that that in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, we may serve the living God. Verse 14 says, we're purified from dead works to serve the living God, a service that has been called the service of a sacred ministry of complete surrender. We serve Him when we adore and love Him in worship. We serve Him when we act as Jesus' hands and feet to care for others and make disciples of others. It's a grateful service to God. It's a willing surrender to God's will and a loving devotion to God's work. Now, don't let yourself be confused. The blood of Christ has nothing to do with a quantity of blood or a blood type. Humanly speaking, we say that type O negative is the universal donor. That doesn't mean that Jesus had type O negative blood. The blood of Christ has nothing to do with human sacrifices. Pagan religions trying to appease capricious gods of their own imaginings. The blood of Christ is not an outdated concept unworthy of the consideration of 21st century people. The blood of Christ means the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ. The death He died in our place, so that the life He lived and lives, He lives in us as we unite to Him by faith. The blood of Christ in communion is a sign of our participation in the blood of Christ, our joining with Him, the very picture of our uniting with Him, of our dependence on Him, of His sacrifice for us to pay for our sins. This table before us, where we'll remember again that Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood." When we take communion, it affirms our faith in Christ's sacrifice for us. If that's where you are, if you have accepted God's judgment, God's verdict on you, and come to see that His provision for you in Christ is the only way to deal with your sin problem, if you have put your faith and trust in Him, then no matter how many times you've taken the Lord's Supper before, and no matter how many times you take the Lord's Supper in the future, every time you do, you are participating in the sacrifice of Christ, in taking it in for you. You're saying, "Jesus, I need You. I can't do this on my own. Jesus, I trust You, because what You have done for me and what You continue to do for me is exactly what I need. I can't have anything more. I can't settle for anything less." It's only in union with Christ by faith in who he is and what he accomplished on the cross to pay for our sins, that you and I have any hope to stand before God justified instead of condemned. Does this make sense to you? Do you see the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, not as something old-fashioned or unsophisticated, but as the way that God has provided to resolve our sin problem and our separation from God, the way to peace with God and peace from God, and not just as a way, but as the way, the only way that God has provided, the only way he's provided, the only way we need? Is there any more precious payment in all the universe than the blood of Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled when we are reminded of what you did to provide for us in our deepest need. We are grieved when we are reminded that it was our sin that sent Jesus to the cross. We are awed when we are reminded of how much your love for us caused you to do for us in sending Jesus to live a life of perfect obedience, to offer that voluntarily to you in payment for the sins of everybody who has ever lived, is living, and will live, who puts their faith and trust in you. Lord, confirm to us our faith if we have put our trust in you. Shape our service as one of gratitude and wholehearted love toward you. And if there's anybody here who has never put their faith and trust in you, open their hearts to come to Jesus right now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.